Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, your Son has accomplished what we could not accomplish. Lord, he has done what we could not do. He paid the penalty for sins that we have just sung in a number of refrains in the music this morning. Lord, we are reminded that this great sacrifice, this substitutionary atonement for us has been accomplished. It is finished. Lord, we delight and rejoice in knowing that Jesus does not have to suffer again. He does not need to die again. He does not have to come back down to earth and live another righteous life. His one life, his one sacrifice on the cross was enough. It was sufficient. Lord, I pray that we would be hopeful as Christians as we think about our own salvation, as we think about what it cost for us to be able to inherit eternal life, that we would live each and every day, that we would move, that we would breathe, that we would think and speak as we relate our surroundings and our lives to the gospel, to the cross. We thank you that you have given us hope. You've given us every reason to be hopeful. As we turn our attention this morning to a passage of Scripture where people needed hope, people needed to be reminded of you, a God who is wise and all-powerful and just, may we also be reminded this morning that you are not off your throne, that you are not distant, you are not apathetic to our plight, but that you hear us and you minister to us and you speak with us and you're with us. Thank you for drawing us near to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing upon our time in your holy word as we give attention to it now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please open your Bible, if you have one this morning, to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. Trust you had a good, encouraging, memorable Thanksgiving, those that had them here in Wichita, or if you traveled, trust that the Lord was good to you. He was good to our family. The heck Thanksgivings are a little bit, I don't know if I'm going to, legendary is probably too strong of a word. That's probably not a fair word, but they are certainly memorable. My parents, for many, many, many years, have really enjoyed the habit of inviting anyone who doesn't have a place to go into their home on Thanksgiving. So you kind of never know who's going to show up. And you don't know if it's going to be 5 people or 50. And it felt more like 50 this week. A very packed house at my mom's house down in Tulsa. And it was a weird week. I wouldn't say it was a good week or a bad week. It was just a weird week. Those of you who have lost loved ones know those first big holidays are just different. They're not necessarily bad or good, but they're just different. My dad, if you have ever had the chance to get to know him, one of the things you'd learn about him is he likes to be the life of the party, and the bigger the group, the better. So he would have loved the gathering we had on Thursday in Tulsa in my mom's home, but he was not there. So it was just a different time for us, and appreciate your prayers. Appreciate a lot of you checking in even the last few days and saying you're praying for us. And my refrain that I have repeated from the day my dad went to heaven has, at least in my own mind, has been sorrowful yet rejoicing. That has been my heart and my mindset, I think. And I was really thankful for this passage of Scripture in some different ways than I expected. And this refrain, sorrowful yet rejoicing, is just such a good, I think, summarizing way that a Christian should live as we go from one pain to the next, but we're never so in pain and so in trial that we lose our hope as Christians. But imagine, if you would, for just a few moments, just take a few minutes with me, and imagine that we lived in a world where there was no hope. Imagine that we lived in a world where evil wins ultimately. Imagine that you and I live in a world where we don't know if good is ever going to triumph over evil. Imagine that our God is not a sovereign God with very little power or limited power. Imagine that God isn't maybe much better than Superman, who can be weakened by kryptonite. Imagine death is a very uncertain reality. Like, just imagine we have no idea what happens to us after we die. Imagine that world. That would be a world without hope, wouldn't it? That'd be a frustrating, terrifying, frightening, hopeless world. I mean, what would be the point of living for God in that kind of world? What would be the point of living to please Him if we didn't know if He was ultimately going to win? What would be the goal of resisting temptation to sin if the devil could really deliver on all the promises that he says he can deliver on, both now and for eternity? What would be the aim of serving someone else if you knew that evil was going to come back and bite you? What would be the point of any of it? That would be a bad place to live, wouldn't it? That would be a discouraging world to occupy. It'd be a series of unsettling events that bring more and more hopelessness. Hope, the idea of hope, is a powerful reality for us as Christians, and we have to have hope. R.C. Sproul was right when he wrote once that, quote, hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish, like I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made. It is an anchor for us. It's sometimes the only thing we feel like we have when darkness surrounds us. So Christians, brothers and sisters, this morning, we are people of hope. The cliche, "it is hopeless," should be foreign to our vocabulary. Hopelessness is not the language you and I speak, because there's always light at the end of every tunnel for the Christian. Like Job, every Christian can say, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job 19:15. So during the season of history where prophets were being called by God, we call them major and minor prophets, books in the Old Testament that record longer sections of preaching doom and destruction and shorter sections, major and minor. One prophet, the prophet Micah, was a hopeful prophet. In fact, all of them really were to some extent. But Micah is certainly a prophet of hope. He came to speak in a time, a common, ordinary farmer kind of prophet who came to speak in a time when the world around him needed hope. The world that he was preaching to was an oppressed world, an unjust world, a world in which the leadership at the very top was hypocritical and abusive. And so, like many prophets, he came to give the people hope. He came to remind them that none of this would be their finality if they trusted the Lord, if they repented of sins. So last week, we started looking at this book together. 2 weeks ago, we actually started the series, but we looked more at the particular words of chapter 1, Micah chapter 1, last week, and we really got hammered last week with the judgment of God. That's really the whole summarizing theme of the first chapter. God's judgment, the inevitability of His judgment, the sobering reality of God being a judge who's going to come and tread on those who are evil. And we talked about the importance of just being thankful that God is who He says He is, that He's both a God of love, but He's a God of justice, that He's not going to let evil, He's not going to allow injustice to always be the case. There is a very real God, a very real just God, and He sent a very real Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sins like injustice. So I told you last week that each chapter that we look at, and we're going to take one chapter at a time each week through the book of Micah, we're going to have a summarizing word. Last week's word was all about judgment, and this week's word is all about culmination, hope. Much of the verses in this second chapter that I'm about to read are a little bit of a continuation of the same. Some further explanations, some further examples of the kinds of sins that Micah's people were involved with, the kinds of oppression that he saw. But it's going to end in the place these kinds of sermons need to end. Remember, I told you last week that chapter 1 and chapter 2 is like one long sermon. And verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2 is the application. It's the conclusion. It's the hope. So let me read chapter 2 for you, and you can follow along with me. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. For there's no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about in utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. And here it is. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know that the theme that we are exploring through the lens of this book is the theme of justice, biblical justice. And we're contrasting that again through the lens of Scripture with what the world is trying to tell us today justice is all about. So we're contrasting really social justice and biblical justice. The key point of this text this morning really focuses on hope. One of the Bible's remedies to seeing injustice. So the key point will be simply this, that final hope will be realized when God's judgment of evil is final. Doesn't mean we can't have hope now, we can and we should, but final hope, total, final, never to be lost again hope, will be realized when God's final judgment of evil is completed. Now, for the Christians, we have temporary glimpses of this, the resurrection, our salvation, assurance of salvation, but ultimately there is going to be a climax in history when God brings judgment on the world, God brings judgment on those who've rejected him, and our hope will be finally realized. Reminds me a little bit, if you've read The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a unicorn in the story named Jewel, who when she finally reaches, or it finally reaches, the country of Aslan, the lion, makes this statement, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little bit like this. There are glimpses of hope to come in this world, but they aren't going to be near like it will be the day that you open your eyes in the presence of God. And you see him face to face, as the scripture says, never to lose sight of hope again. This is what Micah wanted his people to understand. As they were sitting under all kinds of forms of injustice. So in verses 1 to 11, again, more recounting of the injustice in Micah's day. More of the sins of oppression that we were introduced to last week, but now we got specific examples of that. So let's look at these different sins, and I think, again, as we focus on what these things were doing to the people, again, verse 12 and 13 will become more important to us, even as we read back on the text thousands of years later, why hope is such an important remedy for injustice. In verses 1 to 5, Micah talks about the sin of robbing, the sin of theft. He pronounces a woe, for example, in verse 1, on those who are devising wickedly. They're working evil in their beds. I don't know, what do you think about when you can't sleep? I mean, there's a lot of things that come to my mind when I can't sleep, when I'm laying on my bed and I'm trying to get back to sleep, or maybe there's a reason I couldn't go to sleep to begin with because my mind's just racing. Sometimes I think about events that were tasks I need to do the next day or things coming up that week. Sometimes it's a conversation I've had with a friend or maybe one of our boys or Andrea. Maybe for you it's those kinds of things. Maybe you're thinking about the weather, maybe a sporting event or something you're eager to attend or to watch. Maybe it's a verse of scripture. Maybe it's something you dreamt about. Look at verse 1 again. This is what this group of people is thinking about when they can't sleep. It says they were devising. That's a word that means to study or design something. They were plotting something on their beds. What was it? Evil. They couldn't hardly wait for the next day to arrive so they could act upon the evil things that they were devising in bed. Like plotting a riot to take place in a town. I mean, that's the kind of evil that we see here in verse 1. It's an inside-out problem that we are reading here. What I mean by that is these evil men and women are in their beds craving and desiring wicked things. Then they're processing how they can do that so that when they wake up, they can act upon it. That's how every sin occurs. It starts with a desire, then it continues to a contemplation of how to do such a thing, and then we execute it. So they are contemplating next day evil. Instead of the psalmist in Psalm 63 gives us a different kind of remedy. He says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, throughout the night, for you've been my help in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. That would have been a better thing for them to be contemplating and devising, yet that is not what we read in verse 1. And so we look at this verse, and then we can peek over into verse 2, and we see more coveting and seizing houses, taking things away, oppressing men in their homes and their inheritances. We see the affluent, those who have more than those who don't, again, oppressing the poor. The poor were at the mercy of the wealthy here. The oppression was real. The leaders of this land were leading people away from God by their own actions. And Micah says, woe to you. You deserve a woe. You deserve a curse. You deserve damnation, which is a very common reality for prophet preaching. Isaiah pronounced woes. Jeremiah pronounced woes. Ezekiel pronounced woes. Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, all, and Zephaniah, they all have recorded woes in the scripture. What's incredible in verse 2, again, this is a violation, a direct violation of the 10th commandment at the very, very least. Remember the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or their wife or their servant or female servant or really anything that's your neighbor's. That's exactly what's taking place, verse 2. They covet fields, they covet homes, and they take them. They don't bargain for them. They don't make an offer for them. They steal them, so breaking another commandment. They were looking at the lands and homes of others, and they're saying, I want what you have. I'm going to take what you have. There's nothing you can do about it. This is cruel. Now, a little bit like today, but in the Old Testament, to have land in your family and to pass land on from one generation to the other within the family was expected. In fact, there were laws in the Mosaic Law that protected this not only right to property, but the right to pass down land to the next generation. So to have somebody come from the outside of the family and seize and take things that were meant to be passed down was just another kind of evil. It wasn't just that's just a little bit unfair. It was downright disobedient to the law of God to do such a thing. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 21, remember the story of Ahab and Naboth in the vineyard? Remember that one? Naboth had this beautiful vineyard that King Ahab coveted, it says. He wanted it. Naboth wouldn't give it to him because it was in the family. It was meant to be passed down to the family. When Ahab, his sinful coveting heart couldn't reconcile that, so he had Naboth executed. He took it because he coveted it. Naboth didn't want to sell his inheritance. So what we see here from those again in leadership was a commitment to get what they wanted, and to sin if necessary to get what they wanted. So we want to get bigger homes, we want to get more land, and we'll sin if we have to get it. So they did it for personal gain. So you have Judeans enslaving other Judeans, oppressing other Judeans. You have people who are the victims of their own leadership. And their own leadership's oppression. You have countrymen being taken advantage of from other countrymen. It reminds me of a piece of history in the African slave trade that very few people don't know about. Did you know that slavery was not originally an American or European problem? It was actually an African problem before it became an American problem. You can read a lot about this and a lot of history. There's a book I'd recommend if you're interested in this called Slave Ship, and it's a chronicled history of European and American slavery and bringing people over from Africa. But it chronicles quite a bit of the African slave trade on the continent of Africa, Africans enslaving Africans. Buddy Bauckham, in his book Fault Lines, tells the story of learning about this as somebody from Zambia and how his fellow countrymen sold one another to one another. He writes in his book, a visit to the slave trade in Ndole, Zambia, poignantly reminded me that contrary to popular belief, white slavers did not come to Africa and track through the bush to find and capture slaves. They bought them from other Africans who had already enslaved them. It was sobering to realize that my ancestors, far from being kings and queens, were actually debtors, criminals, or conquered people who were sold to Westerners by their own kinsmen. That's what was going on in Micah's day. Men selling their fellow countrymen to one another and land. No justice, no properties. Now, back to the Mosaic Law for just a moment. In Leviticus chapter 25, there is a festival, a time of celebration that's described there called the Year of Jubilee. Do you remember what the Year of Jubilee was for? The Year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. And what would happen during the Year of Jubilee is if you had land that had been mismanaged or stolen at some point, it'd be given back to you. It was a way to course correct land rights for the people of God. So any debts that were just simply unpayable were forgiven during the Year of Jubilee. Everything was made right during the Year of Jubilee. That was not being practiced in Micah's day, and it hadn't been practiced for a while. So not only were the people of God seeing things taken and stolen from them that were rightfully theirs, but there's really no hope for them, at least tangible hope. There wasn't a year of Jubilee around the corner that they could bank on to get it all back. So Micah says in verse 3, therefore, this is what the Lord says about all this. Against this family, this kind of community of thieves and coveters, I am devising disaster. I'm going to do something about it. And you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily. You're going to be humbled, for it's going to be a time of disaster, verse 3. So, for those who are being, again, impressed and hurt and maimed by those who are more affluent than them, this was meant to be a beginning word of hope for you, hope for them. It's not always going to be this way, God would say through Micah. It's not always going to be a time of upheaval and economic loss, because God is a just God. He's a God who hates injustice, and he's going to make it right. He'll bring an end to this kind of oppression. In fact, it says in verses 3 and 4 that God is devising, it's a different Hebrew word, but it's a synonym. He's also devising something. As those wicked men were devising things on their bed, he's also devising something. Disaster, judgment, justice, intervention. What one person has written, that God is just, and his justice is an indispensable part of his character in the same way that his love and mercy are indispensable. Without his justice, sin would run unchecked. Evil would win. There would be no reward for heaven. We could not respect a God who is not just. And Micah knows that. And Micah reminds them of that. And so he says in verse 4, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you. And they're going to moan bitterly, and they're going to say, we're ruined. They're going to say, it's not fair that God is judging us in this way, changing the portion of our people, removing it from us to the apostate, maybe a direct reference to the Assyrians who are about to take them into captivity. He's allotting our fields. He's taking it away from us. So those who've coveted and stolen are going to think it's not fair when they get it taken away by God. Therefore, he says in verse 5, you will have none to cast the line by lot. All Micah is saying here is that once God acts justly and the land's been returned, once God has given, once God has provided, once God has removed injustice in the world, it's not going back to the way it was. That's the final hope. So there's robbing taking place. There's physical theft. There's physical coveting in Micah's day. There's also a verbal assault going on. Verses 6 and 7 say, we might use the word reviling. Now, here's what the people who are stealing, coveting are saying. They're saying, do not preach. One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. It's kind of like they're saying to Micah, and maybe to God ultimately, we don't want to hear your sermon. We don't want to hear any of this. We're going to be fine. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to take what we want to take. And you can't stop us. Which is why the question is asked in verse 7, should this be said? Is that speech becoming of an image bearer? Someone called by God to follow after him? Specifically, the house of Jacob. That's not exactly the kind of tribe I raised Jacob to lead. Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Just totally obstinate is what we see here. A cruel obstinance, a verbal injustice that are saying, we don't want to hear your message. We don't want to hear your warning. We're going to do what we want to do. You can shame us. You can do anything you want, but we're going to do what we want to do. It's outward, verbal foolishness. It reminds me of another form of this that we see in our day. And we've been trying to give some examples of the things we're seeing in Micah's day with things we see in our own day. And in the very first sermon, we referenced a number of different words and buzz terms that are out there. An organization we referenced at one time was BLM, Black Lives Matter. I mentioned to you that you ought to at some point do a little research, if you haven't already, into the history of this organization. It's not a Bible-friendly organization, certainly not a God-friendly organization. But they're just like this. I mean, you read the material that's coming out of this organization, it's just like what you read in verse 6. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to say what we want to say. Don't preach to us. So the founders of BLM, for example, they talk very openly about their use of witchcraft. June 2020, they highlight on their website a video call they had with, again, some of the most prominent leaders in the BLM movement, channeling spirits, accomplishing and participating in a religion called Yoruba, which involves ancestor worship. It's right there. Talking to dead black people, visiting them in their homes. I mean, this is evil. This is not an organization that's promoting unity, promoting the unity that Christ prayed for, Christ died for, that the Trinity itself models for us. That's the kind of thing Micah is talking about. He's talking about groups of people who are so committed to their evil, twisted ways, they won't hear anybody else, and they're going to do what they want to do. So you have reviling, and then in verses 8 and 9, again, more rebellion. Micah says, "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You're stripping the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you're driving from their delightful houses. Their young children you're taking away my splendor forever." So more sin, more exploitation. Again, Micah says you're stealing from those who aren't even looking for a fight. They're not looking to be problem children. They're living peaceful, quiet lives, and there you go picking on them. You're taking their dignity away. You know, the powerful are continuing to prey on the powerless. And I think about even in our day and age. I mean, you probably have loved one like this, maybe an aged person in your family, or just someone who maybe doesn't know the ways of the world. But just think about just the countless scams that are out there, and particularly people trying to scam those who live alone or elderly or widowed, and just trying to get whatever they can. Take advantage of them financially. You know, your computer is messed up. We got a message. You need to call us and give us a new credit card so we can fix it. I mean, just stupid, silly stuff. But it comes from an evil, plotting, wicked deeds kind of heart that we see here. That's the same kind of stuff Micah is addressing. And you get the impression here in these verses that even foreigners that are traveling through the land, they're going from one place to another, not even part of the country, not even necessarily citizens, are also being taken advantage of. So not just preying on your own countrymen, but someone comes to visit your town, and your first thought is, how can we steal from them? How can we abuse them for our own good? So there's lots of injustice. And I said a couple weeks ago, You'll never hear me say that there's not injustice. There is injustice in the world. Two of the worst forms of injustice are abortion and racism, and these are hot topics. They do exist in our world. They're forms of rebelliousness against God, where man is marring the image of man in different ways, stealing future generations' dignity and lineages. Same kind of stuff. And then verse 10 and 11, we have one more example of another sin. I use the word repudiating. I'm alliterating here, so I'm trying my best. It means to deny the truth. That's what the word means, if you don't know. To deny the truth. Micah says, "Arise and go, for there's no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction." So here's the kinds of preachers you like. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, in other words, just kind of speak nothingness, speak nothing substantial, just tickle your ears. And he says, "I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink." He would be the preacher for this people. He's going to give them what they want. That's all Mike is doing. He's not necessarily addressing, alcoholism or drunkenness in his day. I don't think that's necessarily his point. His point is These kinds of false prophets, these kinds of leaders, oppressive men, oppressive women, they're going to give the people ultimately what they want to hear. So they're going to do this and preach words that sound good, and they're going to frame it in such a way that makes it sound like their cause is good. Again, you know, you watch a few minutes of a news story that's talking about something like Black Lives Matter, you're going to get on board pretty quickly because it sounds like a good organization. It sounds like a good mantra. It sounds like a good, you know, selection of words, because lives do matter, don't they? I mean, God says they matter. You're going to tell people what they want to hear. Ultimately, Mike is saying, the reality is that they're denying the truth. They're denying the truth. But Warren Wiersbe gives this comment. He gives some clarity to this passage of Scripture in his commentary. He says, Micah urged the people to get out of the land because no rest would be found there in spite of what the false prophets promised. These men would preach any message the people wanted to hear, just so long as they were provided with their strong drink, as long as they, you know, have something to consume while they listen to it. The false prophets were using religion to make money and enjoy pleasure. They had no concern for the future of the nation. Fast forward into the New Testament, Paul warned Timothy about this very thing. In his final letter, some of his very final words to Timothy, his very final words, some of his final words he ever wrote, he warned Timothy there's going to be a time coming when people will not endure something. They will no longer endure sound teaching. They don't want to hear it anymore. They'll no longer want it. Instead, they're going to have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. So they're going to want something different than sound teaching. So then they're going to go looking for it. And they're going to pile up one bad teacher after another. So they're going to fill their podcast library with bad preaching. They're going to keep the radio on all day with bad preaching. They're going to only buy books that tickle their ears, suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into mists. They'll no longer have discernment. They won't know truth from error. False prophets telling people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. I heard an anecdote the other day about this very passage of Scripture, and the preacher said, it'd be like a doctor. You meet with a doctor about some breathing issues you're having, and your doctor came to you and says, well, you have one good lung. That's it? One good lung, what about the other one? Well, the other one's, it's trashed, you're going to die. What would somebody want to hear? Well, I'm doing well, I feel pretty good, or feel better, I have one good lung. Instead, what you need to hear, you might die if you don't take care of this bad lung. See, people, ultimately, when they don't endure sound teaching, are going to find people who tell them what they want to hear. That's what Micah is dealing with. So if you're, again, you maybe do your best here to put yourself in the sandals of someone in Micah's day who was under this kind of suffering. Maybe you've had land in your family for generations, hundreds and hundreds of years, that's now at risk. Or your wife or children are being exploited. They're being sold into slavery, or they're being abused in some form or fashion in the marketplace. You're being impressed in some way. Be easy if that was one day after the next day after the next day after the next day and just kept going on and on and on. It'd be really easy to get disheartened. To live in poverty and never see a way out, like a genuine way out, would be disheartening. It could be devastating. I mean, it explains why so many struggle with things like depression and anxiety who are living in genuine poverty. If there's no hope and no one to help and no one to point truth to them, where else are you going to, you know, get the energy you need for the next day to wake up and do something else? In our part of town here in Wichita, we have a good number of people that come by the church on a pretty fairly, depending on the season, could be weekly basis. Normally they're wanting food. Normally they want food or some help with gas. almost all of them are very likely living in poverty. And you can see it on their face when you talk to them. There's no hope. They don't even know if dinner is going to be something they're going to enjoy tonight. That's often why they're here, to get something to eat. But if that's your life every day, you're having to find another church to call, or another door to knock on, and another mission downtown, and that's just one day after the next with no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope of it ever being any different. I don't know any other conclusion other than complete and total discouragement, abandon, hope. I mean, that is Micah's audience that he is preaching about. These are the kinds of people that are suffering in Micah's day. Here's the truth. Verse 12 and 13. It's not always going to be this way, Micah says. Notice in verse 12 the promises, the future promises that he makes. And remember, prophets speak for God. They're mouthpieces of God. So when Micah is speaking, he is preaching what God is telling him to preach. So it's as if God is saying himself, I, verse 12, will, there's your promise, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So you won't be able to really count how many are gathered. And there's a lot of eschatology here that we won't necessarily unpack this morning. But there's going to be a reassembling of these, and not just a post-Assyrian captivity reassembling, but an ultimate and final culmination of gathered people here. Gathering for not just to get together for a nice, cute reunion, but a regathering so the kingdom of God itself will be realized among them, for salvation, for ultimate and final hope to be realized. In a few chapters, in Micah chapter 5, Micah is going to tell the people about a foreshadowing of even this hope. He says in verse 2 of chapter 5, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth from me one who is to be a ruler in Israel." Now, I think we all know who that ruler is. This is one of the more well-known messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. He's coming forth from of old, from ancient days. He's not a next king up. He's eternal king. He's a king that's always been. This is Jesus Christ. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." So he'll be with us, then he'll step away from us. That's where we're living right now. But he'll come back. "The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand," and listen to this, "shepherd his flock," the flock that Micah is talking about in chapter 2, "in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth." That's a bright future for someone who's disheartened. This is a reminder that if you are a child of God, you are not abandoned. You will never be abandoned by the great shepherd. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, will gather us just as he gathers Israel. And when he gathers us to be with him in his kingdom, guess what will be missing in his eternal kingdom? Injustice won't be there. Oppression won't be there. Racism won't be there. Abortion will not be there. None of these things that social justice is trying to address in completely unbiblical ways will not be there, and they can't be dealt with in those remedies because, again, as we'll say over and over in this series, it is only the gospel that changes the hearts of men. That's the only remedy to dealing with any kind of sin. So Micah is not saying to them, just trust the Lord, don't do anything about injustice. God'll eventually, you know, make it all right. He's not telling him just kind of grin up and bear it. Because hope is a current, present reality. It forms and frames us. It's not just a look to the future kind of reality, but it's a live differently right now. So a Christian should not walk around in a world of injustice with their head either in the sand or kind of like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, thinking nothing's ever going to be better, because it is going to get better. And it already is better to some extent, because God is a sovereign God who's active and moving and doing and allowing in his providence certain things to happen for his glory. Now, we don't rejoice in injustice. We don't rejoice in sin. We know that. The Heidelberg Catechism in 1563 got it right. It says there that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. That's one way to live with hope, by just doing the next thing, by not letting things around us paralyze us so much that we are just totally inactive in the body of Christ and totally inactive in the world around us. That's not a hopeful perspective. So Micah closes this sermon in verse 13. And he doesn't use, there's no capital letters here, but I know this has to be a reference to God. He who opens the breach. He, capital H, God, the great breacher, the great gate opener, goes up before them and they break through and they pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes before them. He's a reminder to us, when we are gathered, that we follow a great king. We follow one who breaks down every wall. I read this again this morning. I thought, the wall of hostility, Ephesians 2. When Paul says that Christ's sacrifice on the cross breaks the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, he breaches it. He busts it open and says, no longer should we be at odds. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. So what do we make of Micah chapter 2? Well, there's a lot of noise. When we think about application, we think about the noise in the world. There's a lot of noise in the world, isn't there? Especially about social justice. Not just from Black Lives Matter. You got CRT teachers, curriculums. You got political identity, debates, fake news. There's a lot of noise in the world. So good to be reminded that all of those talking heads don't get the last word. In fact, they don't even get a powerful word when you compare it to what God says and how God acts. The most vitriol, hostile, fake news that you will read today on social media is not going to win the day. Isn't that good? The loudest person usually is the one who's heard, because they're just simply loud, but nobody is louder than God. Nobody's going to get the last word over God. And right now, we don't have to wait for him to do all that one final day. Right now, the Bible says the church has a great responsibility. We have a great task in front of us. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church of the living God is the pillar and defender of the truth. That's what we do. That's one of the things we do. We defend the truth, and we are a foundation for the truth. So we don't lose it. We hold on to it more tightly. And every time error attacks, we counter it with truth. So we do that in conversations with our neighbors, our coworkers. We either educate them because they're ignorant, or we counter them if they're being blasphemous. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 tells us we should have confidence that as we guard and protect the truth that has been given to us. Be confident. Stick your neck out there. Defend the gospel. Defend the word of God when it is attacked by any organization or any person. I've never, ever, ever regretted standing for God. I've never regretted it. I've regretted not speaking when I should speak. In fact, every time I know I've had an opportunity to defend God's word in some way or his character, and I've been silent, I've always regretted it. because I was made and you were made as Christians to not just be part of the church, but to be defenders of the truth. That's what God is sanctifying us to become. And we also should keep in mind these words from Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 3 of that chapter, though we walk in the flesh, remember this, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not of the flesh, though they have divine power to destroy strongholds. He says, here's what we should be after, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and taking our thoughts, our very thoughts, captive to Christ, to obey Christ, being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is complete. Remember, again, there's spiritual warfare around us, Paul says. Our enemy is not the flesh. When you are talking with a non-Christian who is speaking error to you, remember, they have an unredeemed heart. They don't know any better. That's the only way they can process the world is through their own foolishness. So they're saying and speaking in the only way they know how to. So our weapons, our spiritual weapons, our weapons are not flesh. They're not blood, as he would say in Ephesians chapter 6. It's these terrible, destructive ideas and opinions and arguments. It's the evil one. So that's why in Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about spiritual warfare, he talks about the importance of the belt of truth and these different pieces of armor that we wear metaphorically to protect us from ideas, but also to attack ideas. So we need to be prayerful for those who are caught and entangled and ensnared in sinful thinking. We need to love them, speaking the truth to them in love. And of course, as the church, rising to the challenge, preaching biblical justice. Because frankly, we know the world needs hope. The world needs to be reminded there is a ruler coming who will make it right, but there's a ruler coming who will make it right now for you and your heart. And so we need to ask people, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Prince of Peace who can help you deal with the restlessness and the anxious things in this world, who can give you assurance of salvation, who can give you freedom from the enslavement of sin, who can give you eternal life? We need to ultimately point people to Jesus Christ. Father, we need to be thinking on these things very often. We need to be dwelling, and we need to be singing, we need to be sharing and talking about the reasons we have hope. Paul tells us that we need to be ready to give reasons for the hope that we claim is in us. God, we know that comes through reading your word. We know that comes through being taught your word. We know that comes through being discipled. We know that comes through reading good Christian material, Christian books that edify and build us up. We know that comes through having edifying conversations with other believers. There's so many resources you've given us so that we can be best equipped not just to handle your word accurately, but to be ready to give a defense. May we be infectious people of hope to those around us who have no hope. We have no reason to live tomorrow. We have no reason to think positively or optimistically about the future. It is the gospel that fuels this kind of love and compassion for others. So may we think often of that. So we be often preachers of hope, people of hope. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us today that the things that we struggle with and see in our world are not unique. They've been here before. They'll be here again. But your remedies are trustworthy. Your sermons are both old but applicable and helpful. We thank you for all that in Christ's name. Amen.